Matthew chapter 9. We actually are coming to the ninth chapter of Matthew. Can you believe that? We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. The title of my message is The King's Power to Forgive. And if you have never experienced forgiveness, today's your day. Today is the day to know that Jesus Christ can forgive every single sin you've ever committed. And you can leave the service this morning completely forgiven. And what a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. You know, anyone that has preached for many years, and I've preached for quite a few years now, has experienced interruptions while they preach. Any of you that have come here for some time on a regular basis know that I'm kind of easily distract, and I don't like interruptions. If you move around, the ushers will drag you out and beat you up, throw your body in the field, you know. I'm just kidding. I'm known as the mean preacher. But I have experienced some interruptions. I one time was preaching in the Philippines, and I was right in the middle of my sermon, and this great big dog walked into the sanctuary. I mean, it was huge, and it just walked right back and forth in front of the pulpit, and it was looking at me, you know, and licking its chops, and just totally interrupted my sermon. And it wouldn't have been so bad if he'd have stayed and raised his paw and accepted Jesus as his Savior or something, but he did. He just walked right back out. It was funny. I'm preaching, and all these people, I was in Cagayan de Oro in Philippines on the island of Mindanao, and all these people were just looking at me, and they didn't even see a dog is in the church right now. Do you realize that? It's like, okay, whatever, and I just kept preaching. There was also the time when I was in Australia. We were having a conference there in the Perth area a couple years ago, and we were meeting at this military barracks, and we were meeting in a building that had a metal roof, a tin roof. And all of a sudden, it started to rain. Right in the middle of my message, I just started in, just dropped in buckets. You ever been in a tin roof building either when it rained? You couldn't hear a thing. And I had to completely stop my preaching. Years ago, we were meeting at the YMCA before we moved into the Red Barn. And we've been in this building now, by the way, 17 years. And we moved in, before we moved into this building, we were at the YMCA up here on 21st Street. And I'm right in the middle of my sermon. I'll never forget. I was preaching John 3:16, God so loved the world. And this great big mouse came onto the platform. And it started running back and forth on the wall right behind me. And at first, you know, it's behind me. I didn't know what was going on. I'm just preaching. Everyone's starting to laugh. And I thought, you know I'm funny, but not that funny. And, I mean, this thing just disrupted the whole service. Well, in our text today, we find that Jesus also was interrupted while he was preaching. But it for him was a blessed disruption. And Jesus used it to bring about a forgiveness of a man's sins, healing, and a lesson for us as to how God saves sinners. I believe that when Jesus was interrupted this day in Capernaum, possibly in Peter's house, that Jesus smiled with delight. He wasn't irritated. He smiled with delight at this interruption because of what God could do in using it to bring about great blessing and a lesson that God wanted to communicate and wanted us to learn. It's a story of the healing of the paralytic. We've seen Jesus' power over sickness, over storms, over Satan, and now this morning we see his power over sin. Now, what I want to do in this story, it's a marvelous story that many of you are familiar with, is I want to consider the scene through the eyes of Jesus. As Jesus looked around the room that day, what did Jesus see? Well, first of all, Jesus looked up and he saw four persistent men who were carrying their friend on a mat to see Jesus. Notice in verses 1 and 2, it says that he entered into a ship, Jesus, and he passed over and he came unto his own country. And behold, verse 2, they, that's the four men, brought unto him Jesus, a man who was sick of the palsy, and he was lying on a bed. Now, if you stop there for a moment and you kind of get a picture of what was going on, Jesus has been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He has just delivered the demoniac from his demons. He said that they had a legion of demons in them, and he delivered him. And the people of Gadara said, "Go away, Jesus, we don't want you here." And so he got back in the boat, and he passed back over to the other side of the sea, which would be the western shore. And there in verse 1 it says, he came to his own city. Now, that is not a reference to Nazareth, that is a reference to Capernaum. And Capernaum became the base of operation for Jesus' ministry. He pretty much set up his home there, probably staying with Peter. And I kind of guess, we don't know for sure, that this episode we're going to read about took place in Peter's house. He's already been there and healed his mother-in-law of the fever. And so it's a good guess that this perhaps took place in Peter's house, or some feel the synagogue in Capernaum, because of the scribes and the Pharisees' presence there would indicate that it was more of a public place rather than the private dwelling of Peter. But nevertheless, what is happening is Jesus is teaching. And because of his popularity now, and especially in Capernaum where he'd done so many mighty works, hundreds and hundreds of people had gathered around to hear Jesus. Our church started back in 1972 in a home Bible study. We met in a little house on Garden Drive, north of Pacific, up here by the Pacific High School. And it was exciting in those days because as we were just starting to pray and study the Word, and we were all kind of young at that time, and some of us still kind of coming out of hippiedom, you know, and we were just a lot of young people. We used to put into a little tiny house upwards to almost 100 people in a living room. And we used to open the windows, and people would sit outside and listen through the windows. They were on the couch, on the floor, in the kitchen. We'd have to actually have them sit in the bathroom. And I won't tell you where they sat, but they were sitting in there. And then there were the bedroom, and we'd open up the hallway doors, and they'd sit down the hall. And the house was just overflowing with people. And the cars were up and down the street, and it was just an exciting time. Well, that's kind of like the scene that took place when Jesus was teaching in this home. And so what happens is these four men bring to this house their friend, which was paralyzed. Some feel that he might have been a quadriplegic, that he was paralyzed from the neck down. He was a paralytic, the Bible says. He was paralyzed. And they have him on a stretcher, on a mat, on a little bed, and they're carrying him. Now, Matthew doesn't really mention those details in verse 2. It just says, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy lying on a bed. But Mark and Luke give us more detail that there were four of them. And these four men brought this man to Jesus to be healed. But when they got there, they couldn't get close to the house. There were so many people there. Now, the Oriental houses had flat roofs where there were patio deck kind of things on the roof, and a lot of times they had outside stairways that led up to the roof. And so somehow with their determination, they made their way through the crowd, and maybe when they got to the house, their friend said, "Look, there's too many people, we can't get in, let's turn away." But the four said, "No, we're going to get you there if it's the last thing we do." And so they made their way up the stairs, perhaps they got up on the roof, and the roofs in those days and the ceiling were all kind of one. They would just lay boards out, then they would lay branches of palm tree down, and they would put mud over it. So it would be an easy roof to break up. It would dry and get hard, and they would actually build them about 2 feet thick even, but they started tearing up the roof. And as Jesus is sitting there and the house is packed and he's probably teaching about the kingdom of God, all of a sudden you start hearing this noise on the roof. And all of a sudden this debris starts falling down. Have you ever been in a place where the drywall dust starts to fall and there's dirt everywhere, you know, in the ceiling? And then all of a sudden there's a big hole in the ceiling and the sunlight comes shining through and four heads pop out through the ceiling. "Hey, what's happening?" You can imagine. Now, if I were there, I would have said, "Where's the ushers? Get these guys off the roof. They're interrupting the message." And then they pull their heads away, and all of a sudden, this big hole has this darkened spot, and it's a cot coming down. And on this cot, perhaps they tied some of their garments to the ends, and they lowered it down. And right on this cot is this paralyzed man, right there in front of Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked up and saw these four men, there are some lessons for us from these four individuals. And in Matthew, they're pretty much unnamed. They're just, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. But number one, they brought the man to Jesus because they had love. I want you to notice that. Think about that. They brought this friend to Jesus. Why? Because they cared about him. If they didn't care about him, they wouldn't bring him to Jesus. And so because of their love for their friend, they were motivated to bring him to Jesus Christ. I believe that we should have the same kind of love and attempt to bring our family and our friends to Jesus Christ. We should be motivated by love to bring others to Jesus. Tell me, are you loving others in a way that wants to bring them to Jesus Christ? Do you want to bring your dad and your mom or your parents or your children or your friends or your relatives, your aunts? Do you want to bring them to Jesus Christ? You should be motivated by love. How much do you care for those who need Jesus Christ? Secondly, they had a conviction. Their conviction was that Jesus was the only hope for their friend. They had love. They had a conviction that this friend of mine needs Jesus Christ. Now, it may have been that the four fellows were relatives. Maybe they were brothers. It doesn't say. It says that he was born of four. But they certainly had love for their friend, and they certainly had a conviction that Jesus could meet his need. He was their only hope. You know, we need the same, again, in evangelism and seeking to bring people to Jesus. We need to be firmly convinced of the truth taught in Scripture that man's only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if we really believe that, think about this. If we really believe that, and we really care about people, what should we do? Get them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. We should do all we can to see that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even if we have to remove roofs to bring them to Jesus Christ. Not only did they have love, they had conviction, but we certainly know from Scripture that they had faith. Notice in verse 2 it says, Jesus looked up and he saw their what? Faith. Now, pray tell me, how do you see faith? How do you see someone's faith? If I tell you I have faith, how do you know if I have faith or not? By my works. That's what James says in his epistle. So the fact that they're willing to tear this roof off the ceiling, Jesus is just, wow, these guys are radical. They really believe. They really have faith. So they had love, they had conviction, and they had faith. They believed that Jesus Christ could heal and would heal. They would not let difficult circumstances discourage them. Perhaps when they saw the crowd, if it were me, I would have said, look, we should have been here earlier. We should have been here when the gates opened or the doors opened, or, you know, it was our fault, we can't get in. But yet their faith gave them their persistence. It's not easy getting people to Jesus. Whenever you begin to, in love and conviction that Jesus is the only way, and in faith, seek to win people to Christ, you get actively engaged in evangelism. Guess what? Satan begins to oppose you. You know, if you just say, well, I don't care if the world goes to hell, and I'm not going to witness, and I'm not ever going to invite anyone to church, the devil will kind of just leave you alone. But when you say, I'm going to pray for my family, I'm going to witness to my family, I'm going to share the gospel at work, Satan stands up and takes notice, and he comes after you. He'll attack you. I've even noticed as a pastor that whenever I begin to venture into evangelism, like praise in the parking lot or crusades, or begin to preach evangelistically, you find that things begin to happen in your life where Satan opposes you, tries to put roadblocks in the way or discourage you or hindrances. You see, these guys had so much love and so much conviction and so much faith that even a crowd and the roof wouldn't get in the way of them wanting to bring their friend to Jesus Christ. They had a persistent faith, and they had quite a creative faith, wouldn't you say? I mean, who would ever think of tearing up a roof and lowering your friend down in front of Jesus Christ? I can almost imagine Jesus having all this dust all over him, but a big smile on his face. I can see all this dust all over the place, and he's smiling like, wow, look at their faith. They really believe that I can heal this fellow. And Jesus was delighted with this disturbance. He wasn't upset. They had faith. They had persistent faith. They had creative faith. And they had a sacrificial faith. You know, this is the great need of the church today, is that we have love, conviction, of faith. Faith that's persistent, creative, and sacrificial. The church is kind of locked in a rut, or in a rut of business as usual. Think about it. I want you to be honest with yourself, as I had to be as I studied this passage this week. It's kind of like, you know, you get up, you get dressed, you go to church, you go home, you watch TV, you eat with your family, you have your jobs, you mow your lawn, you swim in your pool, you go on vacation. But you don't stop and say, Lord, give me a consuming love for the lost. Give me a conviction that you're their only hope and that I need to bring them to you. Give me faith to believe that you can heal them and save them. And Lord, help me to be persistent, not be deterred. And Lord, show me some creative way that I can be an instrument to reach them. Lord, help us as a church to be creative and to reach out to our community, and help me as an individual to open my home and to do what I can to bring people to Jesus and not to be deterred. And sacrifice. Now, I don't know, as I said, if it's Peter's house, but if it was Peter's, I can imagine he was freaking out when they ripped the roof off of it. He was probably already gone into the next room calling his insurance agent on the phone. Does my homeowner's insurance cover fanatics ripping roofs off? He wanted them to come out, you know, and appraise the damage. He had his calculator out. Man, this is a bummer. You know, the church is a lot like that today. These four men understood what was important, but too many Christians are more interested in the place of worship rather than people, or in the loveliness of the service, rather the lostness of the sinner. You know, when Chuck Smith first started in Costa Mesa and hippies were getting saved, hippies were those people with long hair and beards and, you know, many, many, many eons ago. The world of hippiedom. And all these young people were getting saved and they're coming to Calvary Chapel. The church had just put brand new carpet in. And the older people were all upset. You know, the hippies used to come into the church, I know, because I was one of them, and they would sit in the pews, they'd come barefoot, and they'd stick their toes through the communion cup holders. Freak the people out, like, wah! And one morning, Chuck Smith came to church, and he saw a sign in the foyer that some disgruntled older member had put in the hallway, no bare feet. So he took the sign and he threw it in the trash and he got up in front of the church. He said, look, if the hippies can't come to church because they're barefoot and they're ruining the carpet, then we'll tear out the carpet. Let's get rid of the carpet, because people are more important than the pews or the carpet or the building or the place of worship. We get so caught in a rut, you know, oh, this is my comfortable little place. And we need to be open to reaching the lost with a conviction, with a determination, with a love, with a faith that Jesus Christ alone can meet their needs. Jerry Vines, in his commentary on this portion in Matthew, gave the four men names. gave him names. I almost preached on all four of them, but I wanted my sermon to be a little more textual than that. But I like it. He called the first guy Frank Faith. He said Frank Faith was one of them. He believed that Jesus Christ could heal him. Second guy's name was Harry Hope, and he believed that Jesus would heal him. Third guy carrying his friend was Larry Love. And Larry Love had such a concern for his friend, he wanted to get him to Jesus. And the fourth man's name was Dan Determination. And he was determined, no matter what, we will get him to Jesus. You know what we need in the church today? We need Frank Face, we need Harry Hopes, we need Larry Loves and Dan Determinations. We need men like this in the church and women like this in the church that are determined and they have love and they have faith and they have hope that Jesus Christ can meet man's needs. You know, there's a sick, sinful, lost, dying world out there. I tell you, in the last few months, I've kind of been watching more television news lately and just kind of looking around the world and Kosovo and the Colorado massacre at Columbine and the drugs and the sexual perversion. And, you know, we live in such a sick world. And, you know, there's only one person that can heal this world, and that's Jesus. There's only one person that can bring hope, and that's Jesus. There's only one individual that can change men's hearts from the inside out and make them new, and that's Jesus Christ. And if we really love people and we believe that, then we would, in determination and conviction, do all we can to bring others to Jesus Christ. And do you have some spiritually needy person in your life, a family member, a friend, that needs Jesus' healing touch? Then you need to bring them to Jesus Christ. So when Jesus looked up, he saw these persistent four. But there's a second thing Jesus saw when he looked around the room, and that is Jesus looked down and he saw a paralyzed man. He looked up and he saw four persistent men, and then he looked down and he saw one paralyzed man. Notice this in the second verse of Matthew 9. It says, "Behold, they brought unto him a man who was sick of palsy," the palsy. "He was lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." I love it, I love it, I love it. That's so cool. Jesus looked at this paralyzed man, and he saw more than his outward visible suffering. He saw his inward, invisible need of forgiveness. And so Jesus first met his supreme need, his greatest need, and that is the need of sins forgiven. Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." You know, the only time that phrase, "be of good cheer," is uttered in the New Testament, guess who's speaking? Jesus. When Paul was on a ship about ready to be wrecked in the book of Acts, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Paul, be of good cheer." The only time you find that phrase in the New Testament, it's Jesus speaking. And here Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now, in the Jewish mind, sin was always the direct cause of sickness. And the fact that Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you," would indicate that this man had a deep longing for something greater than the physical healing. And I believe that whether people recognize it or not, that the deepest longing of man's soul is to be clean before God, is to be right before God. We so often misinterpret what our real need is. If you have not been forgiven, you may think that your need is for more money, and then you'd be happy. If I just had a nicer looking wife, then I'd be really happy. If I could get rid of this ugly husband, then I would be the happiest person on earth. Or if I could just get married, I'd be happy. Yeah. If I just had a new house, I'd be happy. Or new clothes. Or if I could just get the plastic surgery I can't afford but desperately need. I would be a happy, happy, happy person. And we think, this is my great need, or that's my great need, or I need a job, or I need a healing, or whatever. You need Jesus Christ. I love Psalm 23 in Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible paraphrase. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need." Cool. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. I'll never forget that initial experience of having my sins forgiven, of knowing that my heart was right with God to be clean. I literally felt a weight lift off my shoulders and a cleanness inside. And just the joy of knowing that my sins are forgiven. You know, the word forgiven here actually means to send away. In the Old Testament, they had the two goats when they would offer the sacrifice. One goat would be slain for sin, and the other one would be called the scapegoat. And the priest would put his hands on that goat, and he would pronounce the sins of the people, and then that goat, they would release into the hills, and they let him go. And when the goat took off, and he's tooling down the road, and he goes over the hills, it was a reminder, your sins have been sent away. Hey, freak out if the goat turned around and came back. Get away, goat, throw rocks at it and stuff, you know. But man, when that goat took off, it's like, yes. Heard of a group of missionaries working with an Eskimo tribe in Alaska, and they found out that this Eskimo tribe had no word for forgiveness in their language. And so they struggled for months trying to figure out how to convey the idea of forgiveness to this tribe of Eskimos. And then finally, they discovered they did have a word that meant to forget, to completely forget. And so when they translated their Bible and they preached, instead of using the word God forgives us, they used the word God forgets all our sins. And that's really what God says in His Word. He says, your sins and your iniquities, what? I will remember no more. Now your friends will remember them, but God won't. They may even talk about them, but God won't. The Bible says that God takes our sins and He separates us from them as far as the east is from the west. So far have I removed your transgressions from you. You see, Jesus alone can meet man's deepest needs. And Jesus, before He healed the man, notice this, before He heals him, He says, you need your sins forgiven. Because, you know, if He just healed him and didn't forgive him, he would have died eventually and gone to hell for all eternity. You can gain the world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. You can get the new wife or the new husband, new job, new look, new bank account, and you die and go to hell. Big deal. Best looking, richest man with the nicest looking wife in hell. What good does that do? You gain the world, but you lose your own soul. Profits you nothing. See, Jesus met the man's deepest and greatest need. You know why it was his greatest need? Because sin is a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. You know, as Christians, we need to remember how sinful sin is, what sin does. Sin separates us from God. Sin crucified the Son of God, made necessary His death. Sin will damn your soul to hell for all of eternity. Sin is destructive force. It's a very damaging thing. And we need to see the sinfulness of sin. And one of the problems in the world today is the world misdiagnoses man's disease, man's need. You see, the world says, oh, they need counseling. The world says they need some psychological help. They need medication. They need psychotherapy. The world says they need some new clothes. They need a new shoe. If you just put a new suit on a man, he won't commit crimes anymore. If you educate him, get him a degree, they'll live a good life. We know that's not true. Man's great need is for forgiveness, for sins to be forgiven. You know, if you got a stream that has as its source a polluted source, what good does it go to go 10 miles downstream and try to clean the stream up? You know, we got this polluted river and we're trying to clean it 10 miles down from the source of pollution. It's not going to work. We need to go to the source. If you go to the doctor and they treat only the symptoms, he's a quack. He needs to find out why you're having these problems and treat the symptoms. Society has failed to properly diagnose, or at least superficially diagnose, man's disease, and so they are woefully wrong about the remedy. Stiffer laws, gun control. If we got rid of guns, there'd be no violence, right? No. We'd have to get rid of baseball bats. Butter knives. And where are you going to stop? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Well, if we could just get these different ethnic groups to sit around and talk. Just talk, you know, we need to dialogue. You still have a sinful heart. Still, man is sinful. You know, this paralytic man is a picture of all mankind. Remember Saul's son Mephibosheth in the Old Testament? When the maid grabbed the little boy and she was running and she accidentally dropped him, he fell and he was paralyzed and lame. He's a picture of a sinner. Because of Adam's fall, likewise, man, we fell all in Adam's fall, and man is all lame in his feet, and we can't walk in the ways of God. And we need Jesus Christ to bring forgiveness and wholeness and healing. Oh, how the world needs Jesus. Tonight, when I watch the fireworks and we celebrate America's independence, it's a mixed blessing for me. I'm proud to be an American, and I love this country. But my heart is broken because I realize sin is destroying us as a nation. It is sin that is destroying us as a nation. And when America ceases to be good and godly, America ceases to be great. We need to turn back to God. We need forgiveness of sins. True independence and true liberty and true freedom comes from knowing Jesus Christ. We need to get our friends to Jesus. So Jesus says, be of good cheer, young man. Your sins are forgiven. Have you experienced forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness is complete. It's here and now. It's permanent. It's absolute. It's eternal. Little boy had done something wrong and he'd asked his mom on a chalk slate board. He'd written, Mommy, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. If you forgive me, erase this. A few hours later, he came back through the kitchen and his mom had taken an eraser and erased the blackboard completely off. You know that mom had forgiven him. You know how wonderful when we say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. If you forgive me, would you please erase this? And God takes his blood and he washes us white as snow and clean and he forgives all of our sins. And there's nothing between our soul and the Savior so that his blessed face we can see. Jesus looked up. Jesus looked down, but lastly, Jesus looked around. Notice in verses 3 to 8, as Jesus looked around the room now, he saw the hard, critical, unbelieving hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the real paralytics. They were the ones that were paralyzed. It says, behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man speaks blasphemy. And Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 4, and said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For what is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive, he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So the man got up, verse 7, he departed, and he went to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled. They glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Another gospel that says, they said, we've never seen it done like this before. Wow. Now, Jesus looks around the room and he sees the real paralyzed people. They were the critical, hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes. Now, the only one in this whole story, and this is one of the great stories of the Bible, I mean, you learned it in Sunday school growing up. The only one that ever spoke audibly was Jesus. The only recorded words that were spoken out loud are Jesus' words. The Pharisees were only thinking this in their hearts. Why, this man speaks blasphemy. Now, why did they think that? Because rightfully, only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, what does that mean? It means Jesus is either God or he's a blasphemer. You know, there are those that like to put Jesus in the category of being a good teacher only. He wasn't God in the flesh, and he wasn't really a blasphemer. He was a good man, but he was just a good moral teacher. We should follow his teachings. No, he's either God in the flesh, or he is a liar and a blasphemer. There's no third category. Either Jesus is God, or he's blaspheming. He is presuming to do what only God can do, and that is forgive sins. And by the way, let me emphasize that fact. The church cannot confer forgiveness of sins, nor can the Pope or a priest or any human being forgive your sins. God alone can forgive your sins. So Jesus turns to these guys and he said, why are you thinking these evil thoughts in your heart? Bust it. God knows what you think. Now that's either a blessing or it's frightening. It all depends on what you're thinking about. If your thoughts are pure and God knows your heart, then man, that's a great thought. But man, if you're entertaining sinful, evil, wicked thoughts, ooh, that's frightening. You know, the Bible says that God even knows what we're going to think before we even think it. That's pretty amazing. God knows your heart. And when God looks at you today, I mean, the Lord looked up, he saw the persistent four, he looked down and he saw the paralyzed man. He looked around and he saw the Pharisees, their hardened hearts. But when God looks at you right now, tell me, what does he see? When God reads your thoughts, what does he hear? What is your great need? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, proposed a test, for he knew what they were thinking. Jesus says, okay, what's easier? To say, emphasis is on the word say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. Now, both are just as easy to say, but only one can be verified, and that's rise and walk. If I walked up to you and said, your sins are forgiven. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. How would you know that that really happened? I mean, you can't really see a person's heart. But if there's a lame man laying there and I say, hey, Mr. Paralytic, get up, take up your mat and walk, then you're going to know in just a matter of moments whether I have the power or not, not only to heal, but to forgive sins as well. You see, in order to convince the Jews that he was who he said he was, God, and could forgive sins, they had to see the man healed, because they always believed that sin was the direct result of or cause of sickness, which it is not. Ultimately, yes, sin came because a sickness was come into the world because of sin. But if you're sick today, it's not because you did some horrible sinful thing per se. It has nothing to do with that. You just live in a fallen world, and one day you're going to get a new redeemed body. The older I get, I can't wait. And so Jesus says, so that you can know that the Son of Man, messianic term for the Messiah, that I have power on earth to forgive sins. He stopped right there. He looked at the man who was lame, and he said, get up, take your bed, and split. And Luke says, immediately he stood up, rolled up his mat, and walked out. How awesome. I mean, this guy put his mat under his arm. He had a smile on his face. He had forgiveness in his heart. And he walked out a new man. And his friends were on the roof going, yahoo, 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 yahoo. They're jumping up and down. The whole house is shaking and they're freaking out. Can you imagine how excited these guys were? Yeah, and they're hugging each other, you know, and they probably met outside and they're coming down the stairs and they're crying and they're hugging. And, woo, you know, this is cool. Not only are you healed, you're forgiven. That's so important. Jesus Christ proved, number one, that he has the power to forgive sins. He proved it. He is God. This story proves that Jesus Christ is God and that he alone has the authority to forgive your sins, which, as I mentioned, is your greatest need. Secondly, Jesus' power pictures salvation of the sinner. Lame, unable to walk in the ways of God. Did you know that until you're forgiven of your sins and you're born again and you become a child of God, you can never live a life that pleases God? You can never serve God and please Him in the energy of your flesh? You need to be born again. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need eternal life. You need the touch of Jesus Christ. This man left that place with his bed under his arm and a clean heart. How will you leave this place this morning? Will you leave here with a clean heart? The psalmist said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That should be our prayer and our desire. Let's pray.